All right. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Happy Resurrection Day. Sure is a special time of year, although we get to celebrate this every single day of our lives. We're going to continue in the book of Revelation this morning. Next year, I have a bit more of a plan to go over the details of the Passion of Christ a little bit more, but this year, I guess I was pretty absorbed in what we've been doing, and I think most people are still very interested for what's going to happen here at the end, and so we'll continue with this, and still, I mean, even if we take a week's break, we're going to be at this for quite some time. So I invite you to follow along with me in Revelation chapter 1. We're going to move on, finally, to the next set of verses. Yes, it's been several weeks, and I can't promise these will be any faster. 7 through 11, actually, 5 whole verses. But talking about that is going to take some time, and I think there's plenty of good details to be had there. So, as we're finding Revelation chapter 1, I'll open us in a word of prayer. Our Lord God in heaven, thank you for another beautiful day of your grace. Thank you, Lord, so much that we can celebrate the resurrection today and really every day. I'm thankful, Father, that we have a living hope, that we know you're alive and well, sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Your Holy Spirit dwells in us, promising us that one day we'll live with you forever in paradise. Lord, what a joy that is. And I pray that we hold on to that every single day, looking forward to it, that coming in the heavens, calling us home. Until then, Lord, I pray that you continue to fill us with spiritual wisdom and understanding. I pray that you guide the words and actions done here and everywhere that your gospel is preached. I pray, Lord, that hearts and minds would be open to hear your word, accept you as who you are, the true one true God, and the finished work through Jesus Christ on the cross, that many might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth today. May all honor and glory be yours, Father. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's recap the first six verses. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him," Jesus, "to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he, God, sent and signified it by his angel, Jesus, unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." What an introduction. So the last few weeks, we have spent some extra time going over verses 5 and 6. Just to recap those, yes, he is the first begotten of the dead. He's the first one to inherit that brand new, perfect spiritual body. Yes, it's God in the flesh, but that flesh has been made new into what it's supposed to be. So he's the first one to have that. That is what we have to look forward to, is a body like unto his. Talk about that in the message. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. If you want that reference. But also we went to that Jesus is the prince of the kings of the earth. And from their understanding, all authorities are put in place by God on the earth. Like, we understand that. But I also had to spend time in Colossians 1 where Jesus made all things both visible and invisible. So we looked at the spiritual parallel of the earthly authorities. So there are spiritual authorities as well. We read in Ephesians 6 how there's the spiritual wickedness in high places. That's who we're really fighting against. Okay? And so we looked at Daniel and his prayer and how I would say it's Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, if you understand what I'm trying to get at, that God visited him and told him how the prince of Persia had withstood him. And Michael Israel's prince, Israel's ruler, in other words, came to help, and that he would then have to go and return to the fight because the prince of Grecia was on his way. Okay, so all of that gives us a glimpse into the spiritual world and the reality of the spiritual world. So we spent some time talking about that. Then we had to talk about Michael, because he only appears a couple of times in Scripture. How now he is the archangel on God's side, likely one of those seven spirits before his throne, like we read in Revelation 1:4. Again, I contend that those are seven actual spirit beings, not just the characteristics of God's spirit, which is listed in Isaiah 11:1-2. That's stuff we went over, I don't even remember when, a couple weeks ago. Let's see. Then we went over verses that say we ought to listen to those that are in authority on the earth, even if we don't like them, right? We are to pray for them. And of course, if they do ungodly things, don't follow along like lemmings with them, but respect the position that they have been given by God. We even looked at, where was that verse? Is it Matthew? Can't find it on my notes. John. Okay, John 19 is where Jesus was before Pilate, and Pilate asked him, don't you know, or told him, don't you know I've got the power to either kill you or set you free? Now I'm paraphrasing for him. But that's basically what he asked him, and Jesus said, you would have no power except it was given you from above. All right, and basically hinted at him that, yes, he is the Son of God even then. So Pilate was pretty freaked out at that point, but still wanted the love of men more than seeking after the truth of God. Sad to say. So anyway, although all the earthly powers are put in place by God for a reason, he's going to work it all out for good, even if our eyes and brains can't see it. Okay, it's all progressing according to his plan and sovereignty. Then we had to spend plenty of time talking about the salvation of the Jew, which is still found in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Okay, so even here in Revelation 1:5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So obviously that's Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. Okay, and we looked at several verses that showed that the Jew believed that he is the propitiation for sins. John himself was quoted to say that in 1 John 1 and 2, somewhere in there. I read through all of chapter 1 and partway through chapter 2. Peter also reiterates this. The book of Hebrews talks about it. It's the one sacrifice. He did it. He's done. It paid for it all. Okay, so all of that showed the same thing, the same idea that they believed that Jesus the Christ paid for their sin. Isaiah 53 says that too. By his stripes we are healed. Right, and so forth in there. So that's not the mystery. And so I wanted to reemphasize what is defined as the mystery is that how both Gentiles and Jews are together in one body. That was the mystery hid in God because it was all about the Jew. They were the holy nation. They were going to be the kingdom of priests. They were given the law, the covenants, the fathers. They had it, everything. Okay? But they rejected their God. They rejected the Holy Spirit. They rejected God the Son. And God set them aside for a time and brought the salvation unto the Gentiles, direct to the Gentiles. It was to the Jew first, then to the Gentiles, just to quote Romans. But we do have all the spiritual blessings by faith, apart from works. We're not under law. We're under grace. Israel as a nation, they were under law. They're under that law covenant. Works are expected. They're to be the peculiar nation. They're supposed to, by their works, show the world that God is with them, God is working through them, and that they can have it too. That clear? Kind of ran out of thoughts there, but hopefully that all makes sense. Okay, I think I've mentioned many times, I'll probably keep mentioning it. If I talk about believing Jews, I'm just trying to help us understand that's God's expectation of Israel. Okay? It was directly given to Israel. They are supposed to do the good works. That law covenant was ratified by blood, and they said, all that you said, we will do. So they got to do it. And that's why the book of James has his language in there. That's why the book of Revelation has its language. I know thy works. I know thy works. I know thy works. All right, so they have to be, that city on the hill, they talks about lighting a candle, and you put it on a candlestick, and we're going to read about candlesticks here. They have to let that light shine so people see the righteousness of God. Okay, so we'll talk more about that as we get into it. So we are different than that. We ought to do good works. I encourage us all to allow God to work through us, that we may do those good works that he ordained before that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10, Titus 3:8, that we should do what is right. It's not required, yes, I know, but when we realize how awesome God's grace is and the gospel of Jesus Christ is, that should really propel us to do those good works, to make us zealous. We are described as ambassadors because our citizenship is up there, not here, right? So that's, we're representing him while we're here and ought to provide the correct witness. Until he does call us home. Lastly, verse 6, where it says that Jesus, that's who he's talking about here, hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And that language is iconic to Israel. They are the kingdom of priests. We looked, I don't know actually if we looked, but maybe I quoted or referenced Exodus 19, which I kind of already did, where they're supposed to be the peculiar nation above all peoples of the earth, for all the earth is mine, and you will be you will be that kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what God said to Israel, if they were to obey his voice indeed and keep his covenant. So there was the if-then statement there. Right? Isaiah 61, the same chapter where Jesus rightly divides the word of truth, also speaks of the kingdom of priests, as well as 1 Peter 2, 5 through 10. I don't know if I read those. I don't have to. I think you get the same idea. If you'd like me to, we can go there. So I'll put that on the table. But all of it does talk about that they are, Israel is, the kingdom of priests. Good? Okay. Let's move on then. Verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Plenty of things to unpack here. First of all, probably one of the most important, in verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds. When I read those words, I ask myself, which coming? What coming of Jesus does that look like? Where else does Scripture describe this sort of thing? If he's coming with the clouds, hopefully that triggers in your mind what he said in Acts 1. Okay, I know we've been over this a few times, but let's turn back there anyway. Acts chapter 1, I guess I got to read all 11 verses at the beginning here. So Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, it says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. I always try to emphasize that because the great commission was given to them. Okay? They were the ones in the presence of Jesus when he said those words. Okay? Verse 3 says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall baptize with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Got to emphasize that part too, because that's the context yet. Okay, verse 7 says, "And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, and then pay attention to this part, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. And I'm going to stop right there. Jesus left them in a cloud. And I don't, again, believe that this was the white puffy things we see in the sky. I think this is the heavenly host coming to go up there with him. I can't think of the right word there. It's not entourage. I don't know what it is. But they're going to parade up there maybe with them, okay? So all of his heavenly hosts, or at least a lot of them, come and he goes up together with them. So in Revelation 1:7 says, Behold, he comes with clouds. He's going to come back with a heavenly host. And what do we read in Revelation 19? I almost said Revelation. So if I say that, that means Revelation chapter 19. But he's coming back with the armies of heaven, right? Okay, so this must be the same. I'm just trying to connect the dots here. Now, is there another coming of Christ? Yes. He's going to meet us in the clouds. Okay, but we are going to be gathered up to him. He's not coming down to us. Does that make sense with everybody? Yeah, that's 1 Thessalonians 4. And I thought to go over that, but I thought we've also been over that many times. And we're going to go over that in the message series eventually. Leave myself a little space there. But he's going to come back on the Mount of Olives. We could also look at Luke 24, which also talks of the same thing that we just read in Acts 1. Okay, so if he's coming with clouds, and in Acts 1 and Luke 24, where it says he left them in the clouds, then it's going to be that one. Good? Okay. I guess we could look at, let's turn at Revelation 19, just to see what that looks like. Revelation 19. I'm going to start saying that. Revelation 19 and verse 11. It says, And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. He's coming with the armies of heaven. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepresses of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As far as we need to go for now. Gets me pretty exciting thinking about that, when he comes back to make everything right again. But I'm just linking Revelation 1. When it talks about, behold, he cometh with the clouds, this is what he's talking about. As remember, in chapter 1, John has already seen all of this, and now he's recording it for the sake of the world, I suppose, but especially those that believe. Because it's recorded witness, it's God's word, it's the truth that we might know and believe. Right? And it says, keep the words of this prophecy in Revelation 1:3, because these things are at hand. It's going to happen. So after we're up and out of here, this is going to be of utmost importance for the believers during that time to pay attention to and obey. Okay? So, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye, this is interesting too, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. They're long dead, aren't they? But they're still going to see him, right? I didn't even write that verse down, but it's Philippians 2, right? At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Right? Everybody, whether in heaven, in earth, or under the earth. So even in the place of the dead, there's a getting into the message a bit too, there's a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. Right? We are all going to spend eternity somewhere, either with God or without Him. Right? In life, in paradise, that's what life truly is meant to be, or in death forever, separated from God. Perish the thought. But that is the reality, and all they that pierced Him, they're going to see Him, and what's the result of that? All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so. Amen. Even so, this is true. So be it. This is all the unbelievers, because remember, this time, the time of Jacob's trouble, is determined upon Israel because of their unbelief, because of their apostasy. And this is what's determined upon them, although there's going to still be believers during this time frame. And we'll probably talk about that more at length, even today and in the coming weeks. Let's see. I had more interesting things to go over. So when Jesus comes in the clouds, like we just read about, there is a sign that Jesus spoke of when the apostles asked Him, hey, what's going to be the sign of the end and what's going on with all this stuff? So in that discourse in Matthew 24, 25, as well as Mark 13 and Luke 21, He gives them a sign. So let's just look there. Let's just do Matthew 24 and verse 29. As the parallels in Mark and Luke say the same thing, Matthew 24 and verse 29. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29 says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." Now, just as a side note, eventually we'll get there, but there is war in heaven during this time frame as well, okay, where Michael and his angels are going to fight against Satan and his angels. I think that's Revelation 12, so we'll get there eventually. But He says it here. He gives them a hint of what's going on there. Verse 30, though, it says, "Then shall this appear, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Okay? So this is again describing that coming. Revelation 1, 7. Also, Revelation 19, that gives us more details about what's going on. And here in Matthew, the same thing in Mark 13, 24 to 27, and Luke 21, 25 to 28, basically says the same thing. Here's the sign of the Son of Man. He is appearing in heaven with the clouds of heaven coming. It's all talking about that same thing. And they're going to gather the elect. Okay, we could go over all of this. We will eventually. Matthew 24, 25, Mark 13 and Luke 21. As we study Revelation, because all of this stuff, it's all linked together, all connecting the dots. Okay, so here comes that sign. I guess the other thing to point out, not I guess, I know, was Jesus was pierced after His death to make sure He was dead. So that's why it said here in Revelation 1:7, "They also which pierced Him," they're going to see Him. Okay, so He was pierced after His death to make sure He was dead. Most of us probably know that account. It's in John 19. But there were prophecies that spoke of these things that were going to happen as well. So we could look at those. Let's look at those, and then I'll let you ask any comments or whatever about that. So let's turn to Psalm 22 first. Psalm 22 in just verse 17. As I do want to point out that Jesus' legs were not broken. Scripture mentions that the other malefactors that were crucified with Him, their legs were broken because they didn't want anybody hung on the tree for the Passover. So they didn't want that going on, or the Jews did not want that. So they had those that were crucified taken down, but when they got to Jesus, He was already dead. And the Roman soldier pierced His side to make sure. And that when he pierced Him, blood and water came out, which, yeah, I guess there's plenty of opinions about that. I just think He bled out. He paid for all of it. like he shed all of his blood to pay for the sin of the world. Okay, where am I? Okay, Psalm 22, verse 17, it says, I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. Now, we can go over all of this psalm because it's basically a script of the crucifixion, which is amazing because this was written, what, about 1,000 years before it happened? So it's amazing how that goes on. Like, look at verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That's exactly what the Roman soldiers did. So, but his legs were not broken. I can tell all my bones. I can count them all, in other words. They're not broken. So that prophecy came to be as well. We can turn to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12, just before Malachi. I guess this is a note that's getting into the next point. Oh yeah, I wanted verse 10, but I couldn't help myself with context and went back to verse 1. Okay, that's what I was thinking. Sometimes I got to remind myself what I was thinking, why I was doing this. Okay, so Zechariah 12, verse 1 says, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Now you can probably see the future implication and the idea of how it links to Revelation 19 already. I just had something I was going to say. Oh, yeah. Okay, so as we go through the next several verses talking about the Lord's Day, okay, that's our next big topic in verse 10, it's referring to the time of Jacob's trouble, yes, but also the millennial kingdom and thereafter. Okay, this is the era that God fixes all the problems. In other words, it's not just the 7 years, it encompasses a little bit more than that. But my point at getting here, this time of Jacob's trouble is going to be a time of absolute fear. Okay? The people that reject God are going to be so afraid. And so you're going to see that same theme as we go through a lot of these passages. Okay? That being said, verse 4, it says, in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day, there's that phrase, in that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood and like torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart. And it talks about that the rest of the chapter. Okay. So we came here to see a futuristic prophecy that's going to happen, but it does mention here that they shall look upon me whom they pierced. And it's not a pretty picture. They mourn for him. Because at first, while Israel had rejected their Messiah, but there will be that remnant that does believe. Okay, it's probably quite a bit. Any thoughts, comments? Yeah.
Any account that tells you how many people were there at the cross when this was happening, besides John, Mary, and Mary?
Okay, is there any account in the Bible that tells about how many people were at the crucifixion of Jesus? I don't recall one off the top of my head. It would have been one of those public spectacles, so I would imagine there's a good amount of people there, but I don't know how many. Anyone have any idea? Yeah, I don't think there would be a whole lot, but I...
Because of what? It was during Sabbath, right? Or right before?
It was the preparation for the Passover, yeah. So there probably wouldn't be a whole lot of Jews out there. There likely were all of the 11, and Jesus' mother obviously was there too, because she was directly spoken to. But more than that, yeah, I don't know. It's a good question. Anybody else?
I was just thinking about those two men who said, why are you standing here looking up? He's going to come in the same way. And then they walk away. And it doesn't say anything. It seems like if I were writing this story, I would say, and several people followed those two men and wanted to know more about them. And where are you and who are you? And, you know, all kinds of questions. However, it just occurred to me now, they had just seen the most miraculous thing they had ever seen. Someone just rose up in the sky. Those two guys probably didn't mean a thing to me.
Yeah, that's a good point. After seeing Jesus and the whole spiritual army take him up into heaven, what's two more, right? That's a good point. And so they would, yeah, their ears would probably be open at that time, like, okay, we're doing exactly what they said. Let's go back to Jerusalem. Yeah, that's a good point. But to that point, that's why they are told, even in Revelation, and I forget where else, but I know I've got it in my notes somewhere, that the language is to them to endure to the end to be saved. Okay, so that they got to get through that last 7 years, just endure to the end, and that's when everything is good for you. Right. Okay. We'll go quickly, I believe, through verse 9, well, and 8, I suppose. So 8, I am the Alpha and Omega, in case we didn't know what that meant. It's like our A to Z. It's the Greek alphabet, first and last letter. But he also says the beginning and the end. So this must be talking about God. Jesus in particular, because it says which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. Well, I'll say why I say Jesus probably next week. But the Almighty, that's the Greek word pantokrator, which does mean Almighty. That's exactly what it means. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. We're waiting for that coming kingdom. I'm your brother in that. The audience still is Israel in focus, right? So that I just want to point that out here. So you happen to be in the Isle of Patmos. Most, dare I say, scholars agree that this is somewhere in the late first century. Yeah.
The audience is Israel. Includes believer Gentiles?
Yes.
Okay.
Yep.
Earlier, I didn't stop you. You had said something about is Israel. So when we say Israel, we're including Gentiles.
Yep. All that have faith and believe are going to be included. The promises were made to the nation Israel in particular. And after the body of Christ is taken up and out of here, Gentiles can proselytize. They can join up with Israel and sojourn among them like it was under the law in time past. But the focus is going to be on the nation of Israel fulfilling all those promises now. Sealing up the prophecy like it says in Daniel 9. So that's a good point, though. I should point that out. I might say believing Jew. I might say little flock. I might say believing remnant. Primarily, this is for Israel, but yes, all believing Gentiles are counted in there. So, good point on that. Because even under the law, if you think about it, Gentiles could be saved too. They were going to be quite the minority, I would think. I have no idea what percentage, but it's mostly Israel, natural-born Israel. Okay, so there's that. So he was in Patmos. He was exiled there somewhere in the late first century. Some say 94, 95, 96 AD. That's not a detail to make the hill to die on, I guess, as they say. But I'd like to get talking, at least begin talking in 5 minutes, about verse 10. When it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Okay? And what thou seest, he's going to have them write some letters unto these churches that are in Asia. So then I got to ask you this, because this is what the arguments are, what the Lord's day is. Saturday? Sunday? Not joking. The day of wrath? The tribulation period? Or what I will say, as I already said before when I gave you the spoiler alert, it's the book of Revelation. It includes it all. And what I want to emphasize is anytime you see a phrase like this that is oft repeated throughout your Bible, let the context define it. Because if we just stay within the book of Revelation, when he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he's going to talk about how the Spirit took him here, there, and everywhere to show these things. Okay? So he was in the Spirit at that day when God fixes all the sin problems of the world. Okay? And that day, obviously, is not talking about a 24-hour period. The context hopefully makes that clear. Okay? It's not 24 hours. It's the seven-year wrath period. It's the thousand-year kingdom period. And then it's the great white throne judgment and the brand new heaven and earth. I'd say it includes it all because that's the whole book. Anyone have any other thoughts or ideas about that? Because I want to look at several passages that talk about that day or the day of the Lord. Because some people, honestly, got mad at me when I said, you can say the Lord's day or it's the same to say the day of the Lord. It means the same thing. But people got mad at me and said, no, that's the Lord's day. That's Sunday. And they made that the hill to die on. Okay? So it goes. I'm going to just stick to what I believe was what God is trying to tell us, because in the context here, he's going to tell us all the things that he saw in the Spirit in that time frame. So that's why I think that's what it means. And you think about this, what does it matter if it was Saturday or Sunday? What's the difference between even Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, whatever? I don't think that matters. But if he's in the Spirit revealing all of these secrets in heaven that God knows is going to happen and telling his faithful beforehand, again, to show himself that he is the Lord, and even those that don't believe, here's more witness and proof that he is God, right? Because here's exactly what's going to happen, and then it's going to happen, right? It's another witness for him. So I don't think any other interpretation holds any water other than he is in the Spirit, so God's Holy Spirit showed him these things, just like it said back in verse 2, that John bare record of the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and all things that he saw. So here's all the things the Spirit showed him, because in his humanness, he never would have seen that. Right? Okay. I better stop before I get riled up. Yeah. Hi, sweetheart. All right. Where am I in my notes now? It's okay. We're just about to talk about the wrath, so having a cute little one helps to alleviate some of that stuff. And I gotta find my place in my notes anyway, because I don't see it. Okay, yes, I did mention, maybe, hopefully, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, that this is the time of Jacob's trouble. John is a fellow, he's a brother to Israel. He would use that language in reference to Israel. So they're going through that time of trouble for that kingdom to come, to endure to the end, to that kingdom. They're waiting for Christ's return, just like we looked at Acts 1:11. John had this vision in Patmos. Okay, we talked about that. There we go. Okay. Oh, I don't have time to do any of these. It really is. I wanted to start in 2 Peter 3 and cover the whole chapter, because anytime I go to 2 Peter 3, I want to cover the whole chapter. Because in that chapter, Peter says, our delay of our kingdom is because what God is doing through Paul. So listen to Paul for now. Okay? And that's a paraphrase of the whole chapter, but I have to say it every time because it helps solidify us in what is going on. Okay, so we're going to look at that. We're going to compare Ezekiel 40 and 43 to Revelation 21. You think, what can I learn from Ezekiel 40 and 43? Because that's where God talks about the new temple and my eyes glaze over every time. I get it. Because it's like, these are these many cubits and this is this many cubits. And I get it. Okay, but he's giving them the exact picture of what it's going to be in the millennium. So that's kind of neat. We get a little picture of what's going on in millennial kingdom life. And it looks a lot like Revelation 21 when all things are made new. And we got another angel with a measuring reed measuring all these things. It's pretty cool, actually. So hopefully that will help get us excited when we get to that passage in Ezekiel, 40 to 48, actually, that's describing the whole thing. All those technical details. I guess if you're an architect, it's awesome. But for the rest of us, I'm not so sure. But and then we're going to look at Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Obadiah, Zechariah. So we got plenty to look at that talk about the day of the Lord, not a 24-hour period. It's talking in reference to what we see in detail in Revelation. Okay. Yes, closing thoughts.
You mentioned, verse 8, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. And then again in 11, Alpha and Omega, first and the last. Is there a reason for that redundancy? You mentioned that, I don't remember what you said, but you pointed that out. And it's clanging in my head like a bell.
Why would God do that?
Why do you think they did that?
What's really interesting is he's going to do it again in verse 17. Verse 17, I'm the first and the last. I'm alive. But then you get to verse 18, and that's the somewhat of a joke, but definite defense against Jehovah's Witness doctrine. Because we asked them, verse 8, who is that talking to? Verse 11, who is that referring to and not talking to? Who is that referring to? They'll say Jehovah God every time, because he is the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. He exists forever. And I think the short answer is because of the infirmity of our flesh. Philippians 3 says, I'm going to say these same things to you. It's not a grievance to me. It's safe. Okay, we need this because of the infirmity of our flesh to establish truth in us. I think that's the idea. Because God repeats these several times. But then you get down to verse 17 and 18 when he says, I'm the first and the last. I'm alive and was dead. Well, who's that referring to? Because you can't say Jehovah God. He never died. Jesus did. Right, so anyway, little bit of ammunition perhaps if you have the pleasure of somebody knocking at your door talking about another Jesus. Well, on that note, let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, I do thank you for this day. Thank you for the time spent in your word. Thank you for that day. When we think about it, not that we wish for darkness to come upon this world, but that idea of justice and you making all things brand new. Lord, it is such an exciting time. We do wish and pray that all men might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, I pray that this day, as many will flock to different buildings around the world to hear something about Jesus and the resurrection, I pray, Lord, that the gospel message is clearly presented, that people might choose to trust in you, and we may rejoice one day in paradise together forever. Again, let all that is said and done here honor and glorify you, that you may, and that you may fill us with your wisdom, what you'd like us to learn today. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.